Today I want to talk to us about baggage. I know nobody has any. Nobody has any bags. I got a bag here. This is an Amazon purchase for $39. I bought it years ago. Great for airports, these kind, right? I mean, you can just, they're good for foot rests, and they roll real easy. And the kind with the four wheels, especially, I like that. That's nice. When you're going on our next missions trip to Kenya or wherever, you may want to think about that. Bring one of those kind, because they work really well. And buy them with different colors, because when they go on the carousel and they have to come through, they're easy to spot. And a size like this will fit in the overhead bin. Praise God. I never flew them first class. Well, one time I got bumped up to it for free, but those people, man, they got it easy, don't they? Man alive, I'm so jealous. 1 Corinthians. We're in our series here, and so far there's been an overwhelming message, and today I want to bring that out even further. Churches are not buildings or programs. They are not. They are people. And you know what? People are messy. We're just messy, and so churches can be messy, and Corinth is no different church. Paul's writing his letter. If you've been following along, we got some more of the 1 Corinthian note-taking Bibles out there. If you want one, they're $4. If you don't have $4, you can just take one anyway. I don't care. But the reason we do that is because we go through the scripture here, and what the Holy Spirit is speaking through the scriptures, he's speaking to us, he's speaking to you. And as the Lord hits you with something, you write it down so that you can remember what the Holy Spirit said, because I got to tell you, I have a short memory. And sometimes I need to write things down. So anyway, not much of an outline, just your outline. What is God speaking to you? But we all come with baggage when we come into church. And some of you bring carry-ons even. I mean, some of us, I should say us, me included. We all come with our stuff and our issues, and that means that church can be a messy place, and it can be a place where, because we're dealing with people's lives, and people's lives aren't all nice and neat and perfect. None of us are. It's a messy church. And so what Paul does in Corinth here, he's a good minister, and he's trying to clarify some things. He's trying to bring some things out in the open. He's trying to lead these people. He's trying to get them on the same page regarding Jesus. So as we saw in chapter 1, he establishes his authority again. I'm the apostle, which was quite a statement. You guys really need to listen to me. And then in chapter 2, he says that there are two kinds of people, Christians and non-Christians. And we went over that extensively last week, and Christians are, or the week before, and Christians are people who know that Jesus is God, that he died on a cross, and that he gave his life for their sins and substitute in their place. This is our joy. That we know Christ, that there is this relationship we have with him where we don't bear our guilt for our sin. Friends, if you still live under that guilt, you don't have to. Praise God. Yeah. The freedom that there is in Christ. We worship Jesus. We're Bible-believing Jesus freaks. You know, that's just the way we are. We're all pursuing God, but we're imperfect. That's a Christian. That's what a Christian is. Now, the non-Christians don't confess their sins to Jesus. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. And most important, a person, Jesus is not the most important person in their life. And they don't give their time or their resources or their money or their energy of their life to the cause of Christ. And they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he says here there's two kinds of people in the world. That's what's Christians, devoted to Jesus and the Word of God. And it's all about Jesus for them, for us. Not just religious or a moral person. Some believe that Christianity is for people who are at the rock bottom, you know. And that may be true. Some people come to Christ from their rock bottom experiences. So it basically, if you're in rehab or your life's falling apart, then you're at the end of your rope, then those are the kind of people that are Christians. And that may be, but this is so much bigger than that. Being a Christ follower, a believer in Jesus, adds a lot. We saw this last week, right? It was very poignant. As Paul said, hey, when you believe in Jesus, it's not just about praying a prayer and confessing it so someone hears you or making that. It's about an ongoing confession of what's going on in your life and your relationship with him. That real joy and contentment is found in Christ as believers. It's not that we don't have trouble, but we have a certain level of contentment. And so finally in chapter 2, he stresses with absolute clarity, and we saw this last week, that it is only by the Holy Spirit and not by some philosophy of the world or other argument. But Paul says, hey, I didn't come to you in any other way but by demonstration in the Spirit's power. And so he lays all this groundwork, and he's dealing with a messy church. The entire letters of Corinthians are written to correct them in their wrongdoing and their misunderstanding. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to just buzz through here. Maybe not buzz. We're going to do whatever the Holy Spirit directs. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You weren't ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So Paul brings this up again. He brings up the fact that they are significantly not following Jesus. They have come to a place where they, in their life, have returned to following their favorite preachers. And he deals with this early in chapter 1 as well, but he contrasts his first meeting with them to how they are now. So he says, hey, when I was first with you, you were like children regarding spiritual things. You were acting so silly. You were acting so foolish. So you could not handle the teaching about life in Christ. It's okay. The PowerPoint will fix itself. It's all right. They're working on it. So he says, basically, there's something wrong with you people. You're still fighting over silly stuff. And he says, when I was first with you, you're acting like kids regarding spiritual things. You couldn't handle the teaching about Christ, only the simplicity just of the basicness of salvation. So you guys are like babies. You're acting like babies. You have no interest in living for God. There's no passion there whatsoever. Then he blasts them hard, and he says, you're still the same. You're still acting the same way as you were at first. Could you imagine that? Tough to imagine. Maybe not. That when you first came to Christ, you had all this revelation zeal, and now after following Christ for a while, you're still the same? As we've said before, you can't get older without growing up, right? Some of us don't like that, but we got it. That's just the fact. That's just the facts. Especially when it comes to Jesus. We can't get older without growing up. He blasts them and says, you're still the same. You haven't changed. You still need me to feed you with a bottle. Change your diapers, if you will. You have no interest in living for Jesus. And I know this because you're fighting like children. I want to go deeper with you into the principles of God's word. I want to go deeper into you of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But in your pride, you're following your favorite YouTube preacher, and it's not making you focus on your church family here in Corinth. That's what he says. He says, you have, maybe with a little modern lingo in there, you've so aligned yourself with certain brands of teaching and all these people and with your beloved traditions and nostalgia of the way that church used to be for you or your favorite teacher, that now you're in complete disharmony with one another. You're arguing over these stupid things. So rather than supporting their church family and engaging with their leaders, they were comparing the quality and style of other ministries in their church. And Paul was saying, hey, stop acting so childish. This is about Jesus. You guys claim you know so much, but really you're kids. And you know, I'm not able to go deeper with you in the understanding of the scriptures. He says right here that I have some deeper things to show you in the spirit and in the scriptures about the revelation of who Christ is. And says, so are these people real Christians? I guess is a good question. Well, Paul calls them Christians, and they are messed up. They are really messed up people. They're doing all kinds of terrible things in the church and the things that the world is doing, but he calls them saints. The power of this is God's grace. And that's good news, because no matter where you've gone, where you are, what you've done, your history, your past, or where you think you might be headed now, or the depression you might be under right now, God still loves you the same. He loves and cares for and gives grace to the prostitute on the street corner just as much as he does the one who's been serving God for 40 years. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Equal access. Salvation is God's to give. And he reminds them of that. You know, Revelation 7 and Jonah 2:9 both say that salvation comes from God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, it says literally. So friends, it's not that I own Jesus, but Jesus really does own me. When I accepted him, he said, you're mine. And now I can say, God, I believe in you. I love you. I serve you. And he fills me with a spirit. Like James Vernon McGee said, we said it a couple weeks ago. He says, there's only saints or ain'ts. There's no in between. Right? So we know Christ. We follow him. He makes us his children. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants for whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Are you following that? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Again, Paul takes the time to draw attention to the ministry of the word. And he says, Apollos preached. He was a good preacher. Obviously, you like him. Paul was short, most likely a bald guy, you know, maybe more of a teacher. One guy fell asleep during one of his sermons and died, fell out the window. I mean, maybe he wasn't that exciting of a preacher, I don't know, but yet the anointing of the Spirit is on him. He's a senior pastor, Jesus is. Jesus is the significant one. He's the real, we are sub-shepherds under him. Now, how many times have you heard people say, I follow this pastor, I follow this TV preacher, or this radio teacher? And nowadays, we use that word follow a lot because it's in our social media realm. Like, if you're on YouTube or Instagram or Face Chat or whatever it is, then all you have to do is click on that and you follow somebody, and that's what we mean by it nowadays. So the meaning of the word has changed to some degree, but back then they're talking about following in a significant way, as though they sat and they listened to these teachers who were in their culture and they followed a certain teacher. And so this is dangerous. And Paul says, you're not following me and you're not following Apollos. I don't care how eloquent he is. You know, he's just a guy, and I'm just a guy. He says, people that you're in the Twitter Christianity, don't do that. In verse 7, he says it plainly. Hey, we are nobodies, he says. It's not me or Apollos. We're nobodies. Get it through your head. It's all about Jesus. It's not about your favorite church or your favorite pastor. We love these people. I have some that I admire and love and quote-unquote social media follow, right? But we follow Jesus. The same as in the church, the personality that brings the good news is not significant compared to Jesus, the God who can take away sin. If we can get that straight and quit focusing on people and focus on Jesus, that's revival. That's where God begins to break the heart and change the mind and do the thing that the man can't do. And we can only bring the message. Paul writes about health. He talks about all kinds of things. But he talks about it in realm of the church. He says, I want you to be healthy. I want you to have unity. And these things are important. This is important for the church because the church is the bride of Christ. And how you treat the church is a reflection on how you feel about Jesus. In fact, Paul writes this in Ephesians 5. He says that Christ is the head of the church, his body. In verse 29, he says, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too will become flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He says the church is the bride of Christ. Paul uses the illustration of marriage to show the relationship that Jesus has with the church, that he is her husband. And the church is his bride. And we are the bride of men. I don't know how you feel about being a bride, but you are the bride of Christ. We as the church are the bride of Christ. And the tradition changed to focusing on the bride in marriage ceremonies under Queen Mary, where she was the first one to dress up, and it was more about her, and she kind of set the standard. Before that, the marriage ceremony was more focused on the groom. And traditionally, it changed in culture, in English culture, and carried out all over the world now, where the bride is the centerpiece. She comes in last, and she's all adorned and everything. But the way that they understood it and the tradition of the time was that the focus was entirely almost on the groom. And that's the way we need to think about this in that context, that Jesus is the groom. And we are the bride, the church of God. Revelation 19:7 says that the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper, is going to be a great feast. That the church is the bride of Christ. And we've made ourselves ready for that wedding day. We are his bride. And it's an illustration, right? It's like you understand the Bible and it's literation, not literal, right? The trees of the field don't clap their hands. The bride of Christ is an illustration. We understand what the Bible is saying here. Jesus feels strongly about his bride. Jesus loves the church. He cares for his bride. He says that even the gates of hell themselves will not be able to prevail against his bride, his church. He says that he is the one who nurtures and cares for the church, his bride. Now, if we get this image in our mind that God speaks life, washes the church through the word of God, the Bible says, and he affectionately embraces his bride with his power. Jesus is so in love with his bride. It's like a man in love with his bride, right, on their wedding day. And this is an illustration of a wedding to give us the sincerity and the power and just the pointedness of this moment. That when a bride and groom finally unite and they are in that marriage ceremony, they're making that commitment, they are uniting together, he writes that God gives the church, his very bride, away to the world. What love! What a demonstration of great passion and desire for his people. When the bride suffers, like any husband would, he suffers. When his bride is discouraged, the church, he comforts her with his words. The illustration of the husband and wife, because it shows the connection and the intimacy of the love of God. Christ loves his church and he gave himself for her. And I think that we need to understand this deeply, friends, that how we treat the bride is how we're treating Christ. So if you treat the bride well, you're recognizing that you are treating the Lord well, that you are loving the Lord. Because I tell you what, anybody messes with my wife? Hey, yeah. I mean, I might be in jail. I don't know. Right? Any man would stand up and defend his wife. And there's intimacy there. How you treat the church reflects on how you feel about Jesus. And so, is the bride of Christ just a supplement for your life? Do you serve as part of the bride of Christ? Do you give as the bride of Christ would give? Do you speak well of your church, the bride of Christ? Do you speak well of the people of your church and even its leaders as the bride of Christ? Are you in fellowship and friendship with the church, the bride of Christ? Can you imagine mistreating the bride of Christ? Could you imagine damaging her reputation or saying terrible things about her or hurting her in some way, or being out of fellowship with her? Reflection of how you treat the church is how you how you're treating the Lord. If anyone on the planet were to threaten or hurt my wife, were to damage her reputation, or to do any harm to her, could you imagine my response? God is the one who went to the cross for his church. Imagine the one to whom he will have vengeance on who damages the church. In fact, of these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination, one who sows discord among the brethren, the church. So this is not just some guy that Jesus gives an illustration about his bride, it's God. Our reflection on how we feel and serve and love the church is how we feel about Jesus. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if we pull into context here, some people think that it's actually Apollos or Peter that he might be referring to that's building on this foundation. And I understand that because they're squabbling over their teachers. However, I think in this context as well, we see the significant responsibility of the individual believer. Your faith and my faith, that your faith doesn't rest on my coattails or some other great spiritual leader in the church, right? Your faith in Jesus rests entirely upon your responsibility. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that a young person or a young man can't, his father's faith, he can't survive on it. It comes to a point where he must have his own, where it is our responsibility. So the someone else here is the person. I believe it's the individual believer. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians personally. So it's us. It's you and I. So he says, I laid the foundation with you, Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. How you are building on that is your responsibility. Verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. We understand gold, right? We understand precious stones, but it's the interesting part is that wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, they're all flammable. They all burn up. And a fire is coming. He's getting ready to talk about that, but this is important because this fire coming is for the believer. He's not talking to unbelievers. He says the testing of your building is going to be based on your construction. If it's built out of junk, that's just the way it's going to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 now. Each one's work will become manifest or revealed, for the day will disclose it. The day of fire, the testing. So we're all going to come under testing. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test that sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though, get this, he himself will be saved, but only as one through the fire. So he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He says you won't lose salvation necessarily, but it says right here you'll be saved. The fire, though, is for the work, and the work is rewarded with eternal rewards. In other words, there's more to following Christ than just showing up to church. It's about being all in. I met a person recently who told me that they wanted to plant this church or whatever, and they can't even be faithful and committed to their own church in their context in another state. I'm like, I told him, I said, if you want to plant a church and you feel, why aren't you going to church? How come you're not giving to your church? It'd be the same for a missionary, right? You wouldn't, I'm going to the mission field if they weren't connected to a church, right? It'd be foolish, it'd be stupid. I asked them, so are you giving? Are you committed? Well, then forget it. If you can't be faithful with the small things, what makes you think God's going to entrust you with great things? Just start being faithful. Let me tell you, if you're there, God's grace is sufficient. Step out of that place and step into saying, God, I want to serve you. I want to serve you with my whole life, not just Christianity one half or 1/32nd. I don't know. He says the fire is for the work, and this work is revealed with eternal rewards. So we can be a believer and do works for temporary things, or you can do work for eternal things. Believers, Scripture says, will receive a reward for the things that we did of eternal value, but no reward for the things that we have of temporal value. Jesus says in Matthew 6, he brings us to bear even more. Jesus himself, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward for from your Father in heaven. Motive, hidden and unseen. That thing each one of us carries that no one can really know. In other words, the only reward for doing or serving based on the motivation of what's really in your heart. Not what you do on the outside. Like the teenager being drugged to church sometimes. I don't want to go. Or I don't want to get up out of bed. Or, you know, Get up. You're going. I don't care what you want. Handcuff them to the steering wheel. You've been there, right? I mean, it works. I never tried that personally, but zip ties, duct tape, that works good. God's looking at the motivation. The motivation in our heart needs to change, and friends, that calls for genuine repentance. Because any one of us can do good what's on the outside. God's looking for what's good on the inside, and he knows that, and he sees that. He understands that. We can manage behavior with certain disciplines, but the hope as parents is that the disciplines to manage the behavior will help the children understand the motivation for it. Verse 2 in Matthew, Jesus says, do your charitable deeds. Do not sound a trumpet as you would enter before as hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they have their glory from men. In other words, that's a reward. Assuredly, I say to you that they have the reward, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, the Bible says, and your Father. Catch this, friends, because I don't think a lot of Christians, I don't think we get this, that God himself is going to give you the reward. This is significant. The reward isn't given through the office. It comes down through a representative angel. It's like going to the DMV, right? Take a number, please. They'll call you a number and sort of secretly give you this reward. No, this is the Father giving you a reward openly. Whether in this life, but not, he says. This isn't the life to come. It's like, you know, standing at the DMV and getting everything. And you have, it's not like that. It's not through some back office and lots of red tape and paperwork. It's not a government deal, right? Praise God for that. Paul says we are his workmanship in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Made for good works. And he doesn't say by good works. We're not made earnest, we're not made saved by good works. By doing them, we're saved to do them. Our motives change, and we want and we desire to give. We want and desire to serve. We want and desire to do. God looks at the heart. 1 John 2:8, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have this confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now why? Why in the world would a believer be ashamed? Because rather than living for Christ, we lived for ourselves. The great white throne judgment, the Bible says in Scripture, is for unbelievers. And it's a scary thing because Revelation 20 and verse 11, these books are opened, right? And we get this imagery, and these books contain what's in them. What, the book of life, to see if the name is written in it. As believers, our names are already written there. The Bible says your name is written in the book of life. But the other books contain information about what they did in this life. And there are degrees of reward for the believer. And it's right here in Scripture. And degrees of punishment, I believe, for the unbeliever. And hang on with me for that. Don't throw stones. Most Christians, I don't think we get this. This is what Paul is talking about. Paul knows and he understands the teaching of Jesus fully. That Jesus is saying in Revelation 20 and Matthew 6 that the Father himself is going to give you these rewards. And so, follow me with this illustration, if you would. So the guy that's a believer in Jesus, that never shares his faith, never spends time in prayer, never reads the scriptures, never really attends church or supports the church, the bride of Christ that God calls him to love, is not faithful to God's house in any way, doesn't care to pursue living a holy life as God would have him to do, because that's where contentment lies in this world. Will he receive the same reward as the one who prays, spends time in the Word, is connected with God's family, serves in God's house, all from a heart that wants to be holy before God? If God's a just God, then no. God's going to give different reward to the one who earned the reward. No, so then there's the guy that doesn't believe in Jesus. Maybe he's a good person, loves his family, but he's, you know, agnostic. He defiantly just kind of rejects God, doesn't believe in Jesus, rejects him, has nothing going for him in life that way, but he's a good person. You know, goes to work, he does his thing, rejects Christ, but he goes to hell. The books are opened. Will he receive the same punishment as Hitler, who killed 5 million people and 6 million Jews? Do you think God will divvy him the same punishment? See, a lot of Christians, we believe, well, sin is sin, and you're going to hell, or you're going to heaven. That may be true, but there's rewards and degrees of punishment. The Bible teaches about these degrees. We're not talking about different levels of heaven or purgatory or a higher level of heaven because we did like Mormonism or something like that. In Matthew 11, though, Jesus rebukes the cities, right, of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. And he says on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable in that day for those cities than the cities that rejected him where he had just preached the gospel. God uses himself a measurement of punishment in his words. And he says that the sin of Sodom wasn't sexual perversion and homosexuality, which is sinful, but the Bible says that their sin was a sin of prosperous ease. That they had so much. They were their God was being comfortable. They were working toward the easy chair, the RV, the retirement life. That was their ultimate goal. That's all it was, not to invest, not to serve God with their whole heart. And so he says, remember, it's going to be less suffering, more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for these cities, than for those who rejected me. That's a powerful statement. Paul also says to the church in Rome, in Romans 2, that he says, those who refuse to believe in Jesus are storing up for themselves wrath, investing in wrath for eternity. Can you imagine such a thing? John 6:26, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I tell you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, really, he had just fed the 5,000. They were following him because they were hungry again. In verse 27, don't labor for the good food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the work of God? And Jesus, they want to know how to work the work of God. And Jesus answers them and says, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom he sent. This is the work, to believe in the one the Father sent. The work of God is believing in Jesus. This is what Paul is saying to them. Well, that sounds simple enough. Let's just believe in Jesus. But believing in Jesus is believing in Jesus. Believing is not just a simple prayer. I believe in Pam. Not for salvation, but for maybe sometimes, I should say in this world, but for purposes of illustration for her as a person, her character, her very confident relationship with Jesus, her affection toward me as she serves me and affectionately loves me and I serve her, what she believes about me and to me and our family, and I value her, I trust her, she is the person that she knows my deepest secrets or hurts or pains or and loves and likes. She's a person that I can tell anything to. I want to do things for her. She does things for me. I want to be faithful. I want to provide. I want to, because I met her, she's genuinely changed the course and direction of my life for so many good things. And through her words come comfort. She serves me and I serve her. I believe in her. That's what separates Jesus from all other religions, friends, atheism and dogmas of the world. We believe in a risen person, the person of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us even now in this very room, that the alive Jesus who has risen from the grave is wanting to be the lover of your soul, that your most intimate partner, your Savior in this life and in the life to come, to be captivated by his love because of his sacrifice for us. A relationship in a so trusted person, that's believing. That means I want to follow him. I want to love his bride. I want to be a part of his church. I want to serve him with my life. I want to be filled with his Holy Spirit. We're not saved by works, and that's true. We're so, so true. Understand that. We are his handiwork, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, created in Christ to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. But don't find yourself guilty building with wood, hay, stubble, friends. These things are not worth building with. They get burned up, and they are from the motivation of our heart. Paul drives it further home by confronting their priorities and our priorities. He comes right out and says, hey, you're building wrong. You guys are arguing about all this superficial stuff. It doesn't matter. Have you ever gotten caught up in those arguments? This people believes this or that. And all of a sudden, there's, oh, we should do this or we should do that. Instead of loving the church, the bride of Christ. Be filled with my spirit. Verse 16. I will finish, I promise. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Get that, dwells in you. He's making a turn here because he's given them this instruction because he wants them to realize this is the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching the word of God, the Bible tells us to preach the gospel, to preach the news, to preach the word. And that's what we do here at the church. We preach the word. But now he's getting to reveal to them the reason for they need these corrections because God has something better. And he says this, you are the temple of God, which the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Your very body, friend, is a place where God wants to rest and fill you with his spirit. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he'll become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or present, or future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, I didn't intend to get through all of chapter 3. Pete's sweating because in a couple weeks he's got chapter 4. He doesn't want me to go any further, so next week I'm going to preach on baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's a good place to stop there because the point of this is, Paul says you need to be filled with something else. You have allowed yourself to build and put all this other junk in your life. And some of us like our luggage. The luggage represents us. And the luggage is important because it has stuff in it. Like, so this $40 piece of luggage, I got all kinds of things in here. I got my camera, $400. $450 with the battery pack. That's quite a bit of money, right? That's worth a lot. I've got this shirt. I got some pants here. Pam packed for me. Got my back scratcher. Have to have that when you go, oh, my heated socks I ride for my motorcycle. Battery powered. And socks here. I got socks. See what else do I got in my suitcase? Yeah, jacket. Need that. And of course, that. That's important. I didn't have one. I had to ask Amy to bring it, but I thought I'd get a chuckle out of that anyway. But the thing of it is, so many of us hold our luggage in such high regard. The value of the luggage is nothing compared to my stuff. It's really no comparison at all. It's like having a pizza delivered to your door, and the pizza delivery guy comes with no box, says, and the cheese is dripping all, and he hands it to you, and you're like, what is the deal? And then the pizza was $35, the box is 25 cents. I'm like, come on. The value of the containers is very small. And the Bible says that we are the temple of the valuable. We are only the temple of the valuable. God has called each and every one of us, friends, to be a place where his Holy Spirit is welcome. Where he can be in there and he can love you and he can change you and he can put valuable things inside of you. Where he can transform your life because all of the stuff that maybe you've put in your luggage, Maybe there's some real discouragement in here. Maybe there's some love for yourself so much. Maybe there's some lust and addiction and pride and all kinds of things that you put in your luggage because you value the container so much. And God says, if you really think that much of the container, you'll never understand. Because the container is supposed to be filled with me, with the expensive things. God is looking for us to say, wood, hay, stubble, me, myself. And Paul says, love the bride. Why does God give the gifts? For the bride. For each and every one of us. For one another. And that's where we're going to end. And I think it's a good place to pray. Amen.